If you don't have a handout for tonight, there's one located on the little table right there as you come in. And tonight we're going to look at Peter's first sermon. I thought about Jesus when he turned the water into wine. He saved the best for first when they would serve the bad wine later or the not so good. Peter here saves his first sermon he gives the best first, which is probably unlike most of us that are teachers and pastors. We probably can all remember if we taught a Sunday school class or we preached a sermon, we probably can all remember our first sermon, and hopefully those that heard it can't. So hopefully over time we have developed a better way of communicating. Well, we have looked at the beginning of the church age. We have seen that before Jesus' ascension, that the disciples were gathered there. Jesus spent some 40 days revealing himself in his resurrected form. And he was telling them that John baptized with water, but he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. We learned that baptism, or to be baptized, means to identify with, and when we are baptized by water, we are identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's an outward sign of something that has already taken place inwardly. But Jesus was going to give to us at the beginning of the church age, at Pentecost, he was going to give believers the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And they were asking about the kingdom. When is the kingdom going to come? And by the way, for those that don't believe in a literal earthly kingdom, notice that Jesus says that the time of its coming is not for you to know. He didn't say there's not going to be a kingdom. So I think that's important. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked him about the kingdom. What was going to happen before the kingdom? What's the sign of his coming to set up the kingdom? He answers that in Matthew 24. And he gives more of a when, not a what, but a when in the parallel passages of Luke 21. And so here, when they ask about the kingdom, Jesus tells them it's really not for them to know the timing of it. But he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. It's going to start right where they are in Jerusalem. Then it's going to go out to the region of Judea, then to the region of Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. And part there is, when we went through that, is singular, talking about every nook and cranny of the earth. And before the Lord returns the second time visibly to earth, it will have been preached all over the inhabited earth. Now, a lot of people will say that what's keeping the Lord from coming back is that the gospel has not been preached. And they will confuse that with the rapture versus the second coming. So make sure, we've talked about this before, that those are two separate events. Some people say second coming, they mean rapture. Some people say second coming, they mean second coming physically to earth. We've stated this before, but it's good to think about the second coming of Christ in two phases, if it helps you to remember that, one in the air and one all the way to earth. And we have talked about that not only in our study of Daniel and Revelation, but throughout our understanding of the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ to earth. Then they remembered that they had to replace Judas and that his place should be fulfilled. They cast lots, which was the custom of then to discern God's will. And Matthias takes Judas's place. And then we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit in a unique way for the very first time in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. And we talked about how some were amazed and then others mocked. That's not unusual when it comes to things that concern Jesus Christ. You're going to have those that receive the message, and you're going to have those that reject the message. And so it says, but others, in verse 13 of chapter 2, but others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine, which is the beginning stage of the wine and its fermentation about 4 months in, according to my historical study of that. It's when all the sugars have not yet been diluted by the fermentation, but it is still very strong drink. It still has a high alcohol content. And so those that were mocking were saying that these guys that are speaking in these other languages, we talked about that, other tongues. What's interesting, just as a way of reminder, because some of you were here and some of you were not, that when he talks about other languages or other tongues back in verse 4, he says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Other is plural. It's not alos, but it's heteros. Two Greek words for other. Heteros is a different kind, and alos is the same kind. So that word is plural, and tongues, which we get our word glossia from, or glossary, is plural also. So they spoke different languages. And I think it's an intelligible language. It's not some kind of what we would call Hebrew gibberish or something that's not understood. And what's interesting is it says that the Spirit was giving them utterances. And utterances here literally means that they spoke well. It literally means dialect. So those that were there, and it gives the multiple regions and areas that were covered from verse 9 through 11, and it gives about 20 areas that were covered there. Not only did they hear them speak in their language, but they heard it spoken so well that the dialect from the region that they were in was heard and understood. And I gave the example of me being in Hungary preaching at different churches and using an interpreter, and I would speak, then he would speak, and sometimes I would say a phrase or something that didn't translate well into Hungarian, and he would ask me to say it another way. Probably wouldn't have worked for me to say like a hog in slop in Hungary. They might not have understood that, but everybody here knows what I'm saying, right? Or as hot as a tobacco barn. But they had the gift not only to speak in their dialect, but to use phrases and terminology that they understood. So then there's the concept of this argument, but these guys are drunk. And so Peter is going to take his place and he preaches. Verse 14 says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, and taking his stand is a passive verb in the Greek. And I've explained the sense of passive before using income, active income and passive income. Active income is you work and you receive a wage. A passive income would be you put money in the bank and it draws interest. You don't really do anything with the money. You just put it in the bank and it draws interest. Not much these days, but still draws some. When I needed to borrow money, it was 21% was prime. And now that I don't need to borrow money, it's like I think I have to give, they deduct for me to keep my money at the bank, seems like. But when it says that he took his stand, it's a passive verb. And here's what I think it is suggesting, that Peter was put forward. That it's not like Peter actively took his stand. It's like the 11 turned to Peter and recognized him as kind of the head of the apostles, the one who Christ said upon you. And I think it was his statement that you are the Christ, and kind of pushed him or brought him to the forefront with the 11. The connective phrase with the 11, I think, shows that there's Peter, and then the other 10, which is 11, plus Matthias, who took the place. So there's Peter here and the 11, making up the 12. And it seems to indicate that they just said, Peter, go do your thing. Now remember, this is the Peter that denied Christ three times, but it's also the Peter that walked on water. It's also the Peter that repented and felt bad about his denying Christ. And not to kind of put anybody on edge, but what if the gunman in Texas had walked in and instead of shooting, he held the gun to everybody, maybe shot one or two and said, hey, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If yes, I'm going to shoot you. I wonder how many of us would say, no, I'm not a believer. I've never knew the man. I mean, we can sit in this environment and say, I would never deny him. Well, things might change when you got a gun to your head, right? I would like to think that I would rationalize and say, you know what, I'll serve the Lord better alive than dead. No, I don't know him. You know? So that's the situation. Peter was in fear of his life. You know? Doesn't make it right, but I don't want to be too hard on him. You know? I'm just glad that the scriptures aren't being written where my name's in there. And my heart, my motives are being unleashed by the inspiration of the scriptures. Then he's going to make his declaration where it says he raised his voice. I don't think he raised it like in yelling at them. I think he raised it so that they could hear him. They didn't have microphones and speakers and Bluetooth and all those kind of things. So he just lifted up his voice, might be a better way of saying that, and declared to them, men of Judea. Now, men of Judea is the permanent residents that live there. Remember, this is the time of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, where people would travel in from all over in the region. And he says, and all you who live in Jerusalem. So that's his audience. Those who are permanent residents of Judea and those housed in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So what we see here is that Peter's message is going to be rooted in the Old Testament because his direct primary audience is a Jewish audience. And that helps for us to understand what Peter's trying to communicate. And then he's going to say this. He says, give heed. In other words, pay attention. This introduces something that is of grave importance. The Greek phrase, give heed, occurs only here in the New Testament. It's a one-time occurrence. Now, it does occur 32 times in the Septuagint, which I have taught you that the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. All right? And I put LXX there because that's how it's abbreviated in some commentaries. And most people don't look at the beginning. If you get a commentary and you go through that commentary and it has a lot of abbreviations in the commentary, you either need to go to the front or the back. Most of the time it's listed in the front and it'll say abbreviations. And it'll give you different abbreviations and then out there what that abbreviation means. And over time, you'll learn those abbreviations in using those commentaries. So, Peter's message is rooted in the Old Testament. Why is that important? Because what Peter's sermon is going to be about. And so, Peter's sermon in verses 15 through 21, 36 is outlined here. And I just kind of took and went right through the verses and kind of broke it up in what I would consider units of thought and what Peter's trying to do. So first we see an explanation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's going to explain this phenomenon of the coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 15 through 21. The first thing he's going to address is that they're not drunk in verse 15, because that's what they're saying. These guys are drunk. They're speaking out of their mind. We would say, you know, I remember when we had somebody that was acting stupid or something when I was in college, we say, man, that guy's on drugs. Anybody ever heard that saying? You know, didn't mean they were literally on drugs, what some of them might have been, but that's what he's saying. Listen, they're not drunk, and he's going to explain that. And then the fulfilling of prophecy in 16 through 21. Now, he's going to make a declaration of Jesus Christ, and there are several things that are going to take place. He's going to authenticate Christ. He's going to talk about Christ crucified. He's going to talk about Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, Christ glorified. And then he's going to give the conclusion in verse 36. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the rest of it, 15 through 16, or 15 through 36, by looking at how Peter defends the coming of the Holy Spirit and defends the person of Jesus Christ, all in this one sermon that he gives on the day of Pentecost. Now, the results we'll see next time, where 3,000 people are going to get saved. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, what would you take away from that? Peter preaches, and 3,000 people get saved. Give me an explanation of why and how that happened. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has come. And he's done what? He's empowered them to do what? Be my witnesses. That's evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, let me take the burden off of all of us, because I carried this burden around until I really realized this. We are to do the work of an evangelist and communicate in love intentionally and prayerfully through the power of the Holy Spirit the gospel to other people. But you and I cannot save anyone. God does the saving. We are only called to be faithful. God is the one who will do the harvest. We are to plant the seeds and some water, but God's the one. So that takes all of the burden. You just need to be faithful to share the gospel, to share the gospel, to intentionally share the gospel with those that God places in your path. I call it divine appointments or divine relationships, for those that you know that are not believers. In verse 15, he says, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." So he says, first of all, they're not drunk. The third hour is 9 a.m. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. Our day begins at midnight, right? And, you know, last week you had to get up at 2 a.m. and change the clocks, right? And it's a good thing we have these phones now that change by themselves, right? And you get up and you look at your phone and you go, I wonder if it really changed. And then you go and you look at the microwave clock or the clock on the stove or some other clock and go, yep, that's an hour difference and this one's right, you know. And then you got the car on your clock. Some of them change, some of them don't. So you spend the first week going around and changing all the clocks, right? And upstairs in our guest bedrooms, they're all blinking 12. So, until somebody comes to visit. So it's the third hour, 9 a.m. So, basically he's saying, listen, they're not drunk. First of all, it's too early in the morning for their culture. Then he goes on and he says this, the fulfilling of prophecy. Verse 16, But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So he's going to say, listen, Joel talked about that this event was going to happen. And then he's going to quote in verses 17 and following, he's going to quote Joel 2, 28 through 32. 28 through 32. And this gives people a lot of misconception, because some of this is going to take place in the future, and some of it took place right here at Pentecost and has been taking place until the future event where in the millennial kingdom this will fully be realized and internalized, where all flesh will have the Holy Spirit poured out on. Because at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which we've talked about, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, what we will have is there will be only believers moving into the millennial kingdom from the tribulation period. All those tribulation saints that survive the tribulation will move into the millennial kingdom. Then they will have children. And it will be rare, but it will happen that some of those people will not trust in Christ. And that's where we see the rebellion that's recorded in Zechariah 14, where some of the nations didn't come and bring a sacrifice. And that's taking place in the millennial kingdom. Now, those that don't believe in a millennial kingdom, what would be the problem with that? Where would you place that event? Where do most of them place it? Remember? Y'all are good job security for me. They place it in the eternal state. But now it's come back to you. What's the problem with that? I don't know about you, but me, I have a problem with rebellion in the eternal state. The eternal state's where we have our glorified body and no longer has the sin power have any jurisdiction over our body. It's been rendered dead now, but we have to willfully allow it to have power. We keep plugging into the different power sources. Power of the Holy Spirit, power of the flesh. Power of the Holy Spirit, power of the flesh. So, sin nature, Holy Spirit. The key is to stay plugged into the power source of the Holy Spirit. So, this point is all spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. So when we get to verse 17, and he says, "It shall be in the last days." Now there's a sense that we are in the last days, from the time of Christ's first coming until the time of his second coming, is the last days. Then those last days are divided up, and that's what he's going to talk about here. He says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." So you got the last days and then you got the day of the Lord. And then verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, worth the price of admission tonight, I put this little chart down here to help you kind of understand what his Jewish audience and the Old Testament scholars were thinking and what Peter is introducing. All right, now remember, I have stated before in my teaching that the best way to interpret and understand the Old Testament is its Old Testament. The best way to interpret the Gospels, which begin the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to interpret them through the lens of Old Testament. because they are still prior to the church age. The best way to interpret and understand the book of Acts is church age, a little more specific. I taught this in the first lesson. Transitional. Making a transition from the Old Testament, the old way, to a new way. So here Peter in his first sermon to those that are steeped in the Old Testament, he's going to help them transition from the old way to the new way. So the old way, the Jewish understanding, is the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit comes, poured out on all flesh. Well, that's the kingdom of God, Joel 2, 28 through 31, that he just quoted from memory. Then Peter introduces Old Testament era, an interim era, the church, which is covered by Joel 2, 28 through 29, and then the kingdom of God in Joel 2, 30 and 31. So he separates it and he says, listen, here's what's going to take place right now. And then in the millennial kingdom and future, here's what's going to take place. And here's how it's going to take place. And I think once you embrace that, you have a better understanding of how Joel fits into this prophetic message, really, that Peter is teaching. Not all of Joel is fulfilled here at the day of Pentecost. Part of it will be still future. And then he's going to make a declaration of Jesus Christ in verses 22 through 35. He's going to say, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. So in verse 32, he is authenticated. And what I mean by that is, I took the life of Christ from Dr. Pentecost. And the main theme of that class was the works and miracles that Jesus Christ performed authenticated his person. And the works and miracles that Jesus Christ performed authenticated he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so Peter brings that out. Notice what he says, men of Israel. Very specific to the Jewish audience. Because the Jewish audience was not looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a political king to usher in the kingdom and take them out of Gentile rule and out from under the rule of the Romans. Then in verse 23, he's going to talk about his crucifixion. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You know, it's really frustrating in that verse in Corinthians that we get our phrase, he doesn't tolerate fools gladly, comes to mind here when so many people, even those that are Christians and church-going people, think that God saw mankind and his wayward ways and had to come up with a solution. Scratched his head and came up with Jesus. Jesus was born and died as a sacrifice, and all this caught Jesus or God by surprise, and he had to, you know, kind of fumble around to come up with a solution. What does this say? The predetermined plan. Before time began, the pretemporal plan of God, the predetermined plan of God, and the foreknowledge of God. Prognoskos, ahead of time, before we did anything, God in his infinite knowledge determined that Jesus Christ, God, would become flesh, the eternal Son of God, and would live a perfect sinless life and die for the sin penalty of the human race. And all those who place their faith and trust in the complete finished work of Jesus as their substitute get the credit of His righteousness charged to their account at the moment that they believe. And God is propitiated by the death of Jesus Christ. And that means God is what? Satisfied. Very good. Here's what's encouraging. At no time is God not going to be satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ for the payment of sin. At no time in the future is He going to say, you know what? We got to do a little bit more. We got to add a little bit to this. Nope. He is completely and totally satisfied. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation. God is completely satisfied. Why was He crucified? Why did He have to die? Because the wages of sin is death. And He died in our place. There's either two categories we go into. We come into this world in Adam. We either stay in Adam and die and for all of eternity pay for our sin. Or we believe in Christ and go from in Adam to in Christ. We go from the imputed unrighteousness or sin of Adam to the imputed, charged to our account, righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared righteous. We are hidden in Christ, and one day we will be made righteous, glorification, and we are hidden in Christ, and we get the credit of His death, so therefore we don't have to die for our sin. And we have eternal life. Over here is eternal death. Over here is eternal life. He says, this was the predetermined plan. I knew this was going to happen before you were even thought of by your mom and daddy. Listen, it just blows me away. And if I could rivet in people's brains as Christians this concept, I would hope it would change their behavior. Before time began, God chose you to be one of His. That, ladies and gentlemen, is something you should never, ever get over. And the question is, why did He choose me? Then in verse 24 through 32, He's going to talk about the resurrection, the resurrected. He says, "But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." So when we come to the resurrection or the resurrected Christ, He defeated sin and death. He was resurrected bodily and physically. And that is extremely important that you understand that. Why? Because later He's going to go on and talk about David. And Christ is going to be the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant. It's not David, but an heir of David's. David's still in the ground. Jesus is not. He was resurrected. But He's also going to return to the earth at His second coming, bodily and physically. And we will, those that are here, will see Him. We will return with Him as He makes His way down and descends from heaven with the bride that has been made ready. Well, our time is up, so we're going to stop right there and pick it up next week. And we'll probably work into the lesson 5 also. I'll give that handout as well. Any questions before we are dismissed?